Everybody open up to Revelation chapter 21, which will be our text for today. As you're turning there, I want to begin by asking a question, or maybe just inviting you to take a moment in your mind's eye and picture heaven. What comes to mind? For most Americans, perhaps you may picture fluffy clouds and white togas and a bunch of harps. Or perhaps maybe you have a more idealistic picture of heaven, a never-ending retirement, playing golf with your buddies, fishing, or doing whatever you envision yourself doing to pass an eternity in paradise. If you're familiar with your Bible, you may have a different answer. You may think of streets of gold. You may think of the joy of seeing loved ones who have departed. You may picture the beauty of a new earth. You may see even details of living water and the tree of life in your mind's eye. Perhaps the final blessed removal of chronic pain and illness is what most captures your attention about heaven. Or for some, it could be the end of sin and selfishness, finally free from all temptation. All these are good answers, well, except for the golfing part. But they're not the true answer, the best answer of what heaven will be like. The best riches of heaven, the true treasure, is the one seated on the throne at the very center of the celestial city. This is the defining aspect of heaven. It is what makes heaven heaven. It is the full, undiluted, unbuffered, and unobstructed presence of God. I want to press on this a little further. Would you be content to be in heaven if God wasn't there? If heaven was a place that surpassed any earthly beauty, was a place devoid of pain and suffering, was a place to rejoin family and friends who have departed, if it was a place where you were finally free from anxieties and addictions, if it was a place where every need was met, every desire granted, was truly paradise in the fullest sense of the term, would you be content if God was not there? Would you sense the void? Would you have a feeling that some deep part of your soul had been let down? Would you be disappointed at a perfect paradise apart from the presence of God? It is my fear that this is true of many of us. When we think of heaven, God's presence is not so highly esteemed. Sure, we think of him as being there, but he's just part of a long list of joys that we hope to experience. God is not a joy of heaven. He is the joy of heaven. I hope you'll see that in our text today as we read Revelation 21, verses 3 through 6 together. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Let us pray. Father, as we consider the promises of future glories in heaven, we confess that these truths are too wonderful for us. The idea of a reality spent in the care, the tender, loving care of our Creator, eternity spent in your presence, Lord, is a mind-altering and a earth-shattering reality that we look forward to. I pray that you prepare our hearts and minds to receive these promises today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for today takes place at the very end of the age. This section of Revelation 21 occurs after Christ's return, after his millennial reign, after the great white throne judgment, after this heaven or this earth and the heavens pass away, and after a new heaven and a new earth is created, and after the new Jerusalem descends as the bride of Christ, we find these words, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Our text takes us to the very end of what we know. in the very beginning of the wonderful mystery that is eternity. C.S. Lewis writes at the end of his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, when the children are carried off to paradise, for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had been only the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, we find ourselves at the beginning of that great story. And it opens with these verses of chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This carries us into our text of verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Our verses open with, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and I will argue that this is the most astounding and glorious promise in all of Scripture. God will dwell with humanity in the eternities to come. This is the peak of promise, especially when we illuminate it with Psalm 16, verse 11, which reads, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The joy of heaven is the full, undiluted, unbuffered, and unobstructed presence of God. In his presence there is fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore are found in him. What makes this promise so astounding and glorious is that we finally see the last, and I would argue the worst consequence of the fall, corrected for those who are redeemed. The worst consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion, the worst consequence of our own personal rebellions, is separation from God. This is the long arc of the gospel, that God is restoring humanity back into right relationship with him. God's restoration of what went wrong in the garden and its ultimate completion are found in these words, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So I want to begin by taking a look at the garden and seeing the separation of God and man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The context here is Adam and Eve had already partaken of the fruit. And God shows up to see what's going on in his garden. And they hear the sound of God walking, and they know exactly what that sound is, which implies to us that they've heard God walking in the garden before, that he had walked with them. We can gather that this was a regular event in the garden, God coming to walk with his image bearers in the cool of the day. And when I describe that, it sounds just blissful. God walking with man, evening walks with God. But whatever sweetness that is there is immediately soured by Adam's and Eve's response of verse 8. They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. The most destructive quality of sin is the separation from God that it reveals. At its core, sin results in separation from God and his goodness, and even death, which I would call the most prominent side effect of sin. Death in its essence is separation from the God of life. Sin results in separation. Why? Because God's refining purity cannot tolerate the impure. God's holiness cannot tolerate the unholy, and the result is separation or destruction. Later in Genesis 3, after God has declared the curse and the disastrous results of the fall, we read verses 23, the Lord God sent him, this is Adam and Eve, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and this flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Adam and Eve are fleeing now before the God they once walked with. And God places a flaming sword and angelic warriors to prevent man's return to the garden. And in this, we gain an acute sense of separation and distance. Adam and Eve were utterly alone in the world, east of Eden. And when we consider Adam and Eve's experience walking with God in the garden, we admit we really don't have a category for what that must have been like. No concept for that degree of companionship. We can vaguely see hazy visions of glory looking back through the millennia of sinful human corruption, and there's a faint echo in our soul longing to walk with God in such a way. After their removal from the garden, the world must have seemed dim and dark to our first parents. And indeed, it has been dim and dark ever since those days. But God, in his benevolence and his love, began to reveal his wonderful presence to us dark and fallen creatures. Like the early morning glow that slowly gets brighter and brighter, we see the whole narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation progressively revealing more and more and more of God's fullness and more and more and more of his presence among humanity. Until finally, the bright birth of dawn bursts forth in Revelation 21 in glory and flaming beauty as God dwells with man. So we're going to take a quick helicopter tour of the Bible. We're going to follow this thread through the Bible, starting with Genesis, God dwelling with man in the garden, and seeing how God progressively reveals more of himself to a fallen humanity until we get to Revelation again. My goal is to paint a broad picture of the slowly increasing light of God's presence through the narrative of the Bible. And I have to throw this in here real quick, just as a side note. God is omnipotent. Right? God exists everywhere at once. Scripture is clear on that. And no one can argue that the night skies are completely black. The stars diffuse our darkest nights. Right? In the same way, God's presence is in every place on the earth. But who can compare the stars with that of the rising sun? And that is what we see in these verses that we will discuss. God reveals more of his light to creation like the coming dawn. So I want to start with the Exodus. We see so many wonderful, mighty workings of God's in the Exodus, but something curious and sometimes overlooked phenomenon happens as Israel leaves Egypt. We see a pillar of cloud and fire leading them out of the land of slavery, defending them from Pharaoh and his armies, and guiding them through the wilderness. This pillar of cloud and fire, of course, is the presence of God. Something new is happening on the earth here. It's like the doors opened just a hairline crack and the glorious presence of God streams into our reality. Above the people of Israel, before the people of Israel, in a tangible, visual, physical sense, God is with his people. Eventually, he leads them through the wilderness to a mountain called Mount Sinai, where they will meet their God. And as the presence of God descends on the mountain, it's described with these words in Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the kiln, smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answers him in thunder. First we see a pillar of fire, now we see a mountain on fire. God is revealing more of himself, and the stones in the bedrock of Mount Sinai are in danger of dissolving before his presence. We see that the fabric of our reality threatening to unravel as God reveals a greater degree of his presence on earth. And the consequence of this fuller manifestation of God's presence is that God's people find themselves in a little bit of danger. We learn that the smoke wrapped around Mount Sinai is designed to protect the people of Israel from seeing God. It's to insulate and protect God's people. And in fact, God tells Moses, go down to the mountain. Don't let the people break forth and come running up here. Otherwise, they will all perish. And so I want you to see the tension here. We have God, his presence being fully known or more known to his people. God is with his people in new and magnificent ways. But because of their sin, the people would be destroyed if they were in his presence. God is with his people, but yet they are separated from him. Later on, Moses asks if he can see the fullness of God in Exodus 33. This is God's response. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. No man shall see God and live. Moses' great longing and desire is to behold the presence of God, but God likes Moses too much for him to allow that to happen. Instead, Moses is placed in a cleft in the rock. God's hand covers him as his glorious presence goes by, and he catches a glimpse of the fading glory as God walks past him. We see these growing displays of God's revelation to man, and the separation between God and his people replayed over and over and over again in the Bible. God instructs his people to make him a dwelling place, a tabernacle. And incidentally, that word dwelling place in Revelation 3, that word is tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. But that word goes back to when the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, right? And God says, make this tent. And inside this inner chamber, the glory of God descends and dwells. He is with his people, yet separated from his people by the walls of the tent, by the Holy of Holies. And no one is allowed into this inner chamber except for once a year. The high priest gets to enter on the Day of Atonement. And even then, when man steps into the presence of God, there is smoke to shield him from the presence of the Most High. Generations later, God's people erect a temple in the city of Jerusalem. A new tabernacle, a more permanent place for God's glory to dwell with his people in their capital city. But in Ezekiel 10, we see the glory of God leave the temple because the people were insistent on worshiping other gods. And again, God is with his people, but separated from them due to sin. God leaves his temple, but this is not a complete abandonment. We find that the stage instead is set for the next act in God's drama of redemption. Centuries later, an angel tells a troubled young man named Joseph that his fiancée Mary will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Through the incarnation, God's presence breaks forth among mankind in glorious dawn. God with us. This is not about proximity. He is with us in the fullest sense. God has become one of us, crossing the great divide, becoming the God-man. And through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the unfathomable gap between God and man is bridged. Perhaps there is no greater imagery of this profound truth than what happened in the Holy of Holies on the day that Jesus died. As he breathed his last breath, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies, God's presence from the rest of the people, is ripped in two, top to bottom, flung open. The separating curtain that veiled the presence of God has been removed, and man now has full access to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. After Christ's death, a new era of God dwelling with man begins, as the church age starts by the outpouring and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Jesus says in John 16:7, it's better that I go. It's better that I not remain here, so that you will have the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is with his people again in a new way, in a marvelous way. And in 2 Corinthians 6, we learn that the church is the new temple, the new tabernacle of God. This is a long thread running through the whole Bible. The slow brightening of the dark eastern sky breaks forth into flaming light in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 6. And it is here that we find all separation removed. The dwelling place of God is with man. The veil is removed, the barriers are torn down, and finally, God is with man. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, I invite you to look at that briefly with me, is a further description of what this will be like. And based on everything I just said, these words should shock us. Revelation 22, 4 says that they will see his face. Remember Moses? No man can see God and live. Yet they will see his face. Isaiah 6 tells us that even the angels can't look upon the face of God. They shield themselves from his full presence. But that is the promise. We who are redeemed will see his face. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 13, verse 12, that for now we see in a mirror dimly lit, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Right now, God's presence is veiled. As Paul says, we see dimly lit reflections. Now we see flickers of light among the shadows. But then we will see his fullness, the burning beauty of the great I am. And we will dwell with him in inexpressible exhilaration. That concludes our helicopter tour of the Bible and its great themes of God dwelling with man. And I want to bring us back and land again in Revelation 21. Bring us back to verse 3. And I behold a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Let me drive this point home. The presence of God is heaven. And there is a counterpart to this great truth that we have to discuss. The long, dark shadow cast in wake of this amazing promise. We know that the total presence of God is heaven, and the total separation from God is hell. Even in our text here, if you read down to verse 8 of chapter 21, you have this dark promise of judgment. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Amidst these astonishing promises of glory are jarring promises of judgment. We read probably the most profound... We read one of the most profound examples of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where we read, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Separation from the author of life is eternal destruction. Heaven is the complete presence of God. Hell, the complete separation from God. God is not absent in the world we live in now. His grace and goodness show up every morning for an undeserving humanity. His presence is veiled, yes, but he is not absent. True separation from God is a reality no man has ever experienced, except for one person, Jesus Christ, who from his cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not cry out because of the nails, not the nakedness, not the shame, not the torture. His great suffering was an abandonment and separation from the Father as he suffered the divine wrath reserved for his people. In the end, God will eventually give to every man his desires. You desire an existence with God, you desire to be with God, that will be granted in the fullest sense of the word. If you want an existence without God, one where he doesn't interrupt your life, that too will be granted in the fullest sense of the word for all of eternity. John Piper says, the biblical teaching on hell is a reflection of the infinite worth of God and the outrage of scorning it. I want to just dwell on 2 Thessalonians 1 once more. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And with that sobering thought, let's return to our text in Revelation 2, 21. We see that he makes all things new. Verse 3 it serves as the cornerstone for the rest of the passage. The dwelling place of God is with man, and now we'll begin to build on the cornerstone in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Sweet, sweet promises of heaven. These verse 4 gives us a list of former things that have passed away. This list is tears and sorrow, mourning and pain, and the great enemy of death. All of these things have passed away. And this ties right into verse 1, where we read that John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The old heavens, the old earth are gone. John describes this event in chapter 20, verse 11, where he says, I saw from the great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. From his unveiled presence, the material universe stained by sin dissolves before the one that is holy. 2 Peter 3:10 describes the same thing for us. But that day the Lord will come like a thief. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And with them, tears and death, mourning, crying, and pain will all be dissolved. All these things are classified with former things at the end of verse 4, and these have all passed away with the old reality. Verse 5 continues for us, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." All things are made new. God's created a new earth and new heavens in verse 1. He's populating his new creation with the new Jerusalem, the new city of peace. God is making a complete and finished product out of all things. And he says this in verse 6, the capstone of it all, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." In this declaration, "It is done," we hear echoes of Christ on the cross saying, "It is finished." There, on the cross, Christ finished his redemptive work for sin. And here, at the end of the age, we find God's culmination of his extraordinary plan is completed. God's great plan to display who he is to all the cosmos, his plan for his glory and for our enjoyment of him, all of it comes to fulfillment right here when the loud voice from the throne says, "It is done." This is the great closing statement at the end of the book. "It is done," one of the three most important words in your Bible. The capstone on all that God has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do with humanity, "It is done." He declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." With this phrase, we turn our attention back to the centerpiece of heaven, back to the great treasure, the one who is seated on the throne. Alpha is the opening letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the closing letter of the Greek alphabet. From A to Z and everything in between, it is of God. He is at the beginning. He is the beginning. He is at the end. He is the end. And we end verse 6 with one more sweet promise. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." Heaven is for those who thirst. For those who are not satisfied with this world. For those who long after the things of God. And it is God himself who declares from the throne, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Was it not Jesus who told a Samaritan woman at a well that everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, speaking of physical water, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The heart of this passage is that the waters of this world can never satisfy. They are temporary delights, always resulting in disappointment. But Christ offers water that can truly satisfy. And what is this water? What is the water of eternal life? It is God himself. Look very closely at verse 6. "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." The spring, the source where it all originates, Revelation 22:1 says that the river of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of the God and of the Lamb. If we follow these waters upstream, we find their source. It is from God himself. It all points to him. Those who thirst after rivers of living water are those who thirst after God. And they get to go straight to the source, drink straight from the spring. The God whose presence is the water of life. He is the bedrock for all fulfillment and all satisfaction in the human experience. He is what we were created for. The full, unobstructed, unveiled presence of God is the treasure of heaven. As George Whitefield said, nothing can satisfy the heart of man except for God. As we begin to close and think about how we are to live in light of this passage, there's one particular passage that I simply have to bring up because it is so relevant to what we're discussing, and that is 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 15. He begins by describing the heavens and earth passing away in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter's getting to a point here. The truth is that everything here is temporary, including the earth itself. He continues in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he asks a question, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The question that Peter asks is, since all these things are temporary, what sort of people are we to be? Holy and godly, waiting for the King, engaged in hastening his arrival. And then we get to verse 14, where he gets even more specific. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The instruction Peter gives here, be found without spot or blemish, be found at peace, and be engaged with bringing salvation to the earth. Use Christ's patience or even his delay in coming to bring others into the kingdom. Use the time wisely, because the time will come soon, imminently, where Jesus will return. That's our mission. That's our takeaway. And I just want to offer one more reminder for us as well, kind of more of a big picture thought as we close. Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Seek the city that is to come. The big picture application, reorder the affections of your heart, so that God and his presence are number one. Recenter our hearts not just on the things of God, not just on his grace, not just on going to church, not just on the word, but on the person of God. And I want to ask as we close, how different would your life be if you took the promise of an eternity spent with God seriously? If you sought the city that is to come. This is the promise that empowers us to live a life devoid of personal ambitions, to let go of our desires for success, to put to death the idols of comfort and safety, to surrender it all on the altar, to lay it all down before God, saying, you own my past, my present, and my future, Lord. I was bought with a price. You own me. You own all of me. And all I want is all of you. So wherever you go, Lord, I'll go. Wherever you send me, I'll obey. Whatever you want for my life, Lord, take it. It is yours. All I want is all of you. A life saturated with the promise of an eternity with God is a life that is sparked by radical self-sacrifice, inflamed with a hunger for God, and will exchange what can never satisfy for what can never cease to satisfy. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I pray that we will entrust ourselves to God, never seeking the gain, the gifts he gives us, but rather the giver from whom they flow. That we would look beyond even the beauty of our mountains to the beauty of the one who made the mountains. Look beyond the thrills and frills of heaven to the centerpiece of it all, the one seated on the throne. It is my prayer that our souls would long and hunger after God, and that we would find satisfaction in Him. As Psalm 107 says, He satisfies the longing soul. Psalm 16, once again, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. And at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. God, our eternal Father, we see flickers of You now, Lord. Even I confess the Christian life is just a constant up and down, isn't it? A glimpse of the glories of God, and then we get lost in the mundane things of this world, and then we see it again, and we just see the flickers and the shadows, Lord. Flickerings of light. But we have a promise that the sun will burst forth in the dawn, and that Your flaming, beautiful glory, the glory of the great I Am, will be fully displayed before Your people, and that You will dwell with man in a way that You didn't even do in the garden, Lord. We will be clothed in the righteousness of Your Son, fit to stand before the burning beauty of the great I Am. Lord, I pray that You would be the treasure of our heart, that we would be not content to be satisfied by anything except for You, Lord, that we would not be distracted even by good things, that we would press on, lean into, refocus, reorganize our affections, Lord, reorganize our lives in light of eternity, that all this is temporary. It will all dissolve someday, burn up before Your holy presence, and all we'll be left with is You. May You be our treasure here now, Lord. May You be our treasure then. May we seek You with all of our heart and find Your worth utterly satisfying. Father, we glorify You, we praise You for the wonderful things You have done to redeem us through Your Son. And I pray that we would turn in belief to Him, that we would see Him and we would love Him, and loving Him we would find life. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.